We're here this evening, and particularly tonight, we're going to do that. I've got 24 passages that I'm going to try to look at. Gives me about 2 minutes per. So we're going to have a very quick introduction, review, and then everybody get your Bibles out, and we'll open to Genesis 1. Will be the first place that we'll look, and we're going to be seeing both the Old and the New Testament on a subject I'll introduce here in just a minute. This, as you can see, is one site of the three possible Canas of Galilee. I'm really proud of this picture. It was the first day that I was hiking in Israel on the 50-mile, 5-day thing that I did, and came up over rising hills there. You can see the trail here that is leading down into town. Slept in a bed and breakfast that night, you know, somewhere in this area here, I believe. And I put it up because though we're not sure where Cana was at that time, there are three candidates. Farrell Jenkins, in fact, thought that this was likely not the one where that first miracle of Jesus took place. But I put it up because regardless of whether or not this is the exact site, there's Galilee for you. And there is what Cana of Galilee would have looked like somewhere else. The rolling hills of Galilee are just like that. And the little cities scattered throughout all of Galilee are just so often and so much like that. Very small. You see almost the entire city here. This area right there maybe kind of spills down the hill that much more, but you know, that's it. And then for those of you maybe in the front row, I've pointed this out many times before. You see these multi-story buildings. Very typical to have 3, 4, 5, even 6-story buildings. And while they do have apartments in Israel, most of the time, those structures are not apartment buildings. They are single-family dwellings, as I think I've mentioned before, where in this culture, they have all of the family's generations living in the same house, which is really kind of cool. So each generation, you know, has its own floor, and then they just stack them all so the whole family, you know, lives together. It's just some of you smiling like maybe that's not such a good idea. See, that's their culture, not ours. We try to get as far away as we can. But anyway, it was interesting, you know, just to see that because it is quite the difference in the lifestyle there. I always try to get a picture up, just keep us focused on what the lands themselves look like. Insofar as a quick review will go, for the last several weeks now, we've been looking at a series of things that you might consider as being different, but at the same time, they'll fall under one umbrella that I'll mention here in just a minute. So going back, I think it was about 3 weeks ago, we were talking about the unity of the Bible, how amazing it is that this very complex religion of the Old Testament and then the fulfillment of those types and shadows in the New Testament and the new religion, Christianity that we have now, it is a marvel to behold that it has never been corrected. It never had to be edited. These various writers in 66 books have always told exactly the same story, something that no other book can claim. And likewise, the books are largely historical, verifiable history, which again, other religious books are not. And it is, let me use the word, a marvel that this book, the Bible, is so much more complex and yet absolutely error-free. We did spend a couple of weeks thinking about prophecy, and we saw that numerous cities and nations and wars and individuals are mentioned. They have prophecies told about events that will take place in their lives. Names and dates are given, and extremely precise and specific information that is prophesied, sometimes a matter of only very briefly in the future, other times, you know, greater lengths, and even up to hundreds of years in the future. We see these events unfolding in the exact manner that they said they would and at the exact time that they said they would. No other book in human history has been able to accomplish that feat. So the only book that contains specific prophecies that have never failed is the Bible. Book of Mormon, you know, Ellen White, several people have attempted to do such things, always have failed, never the Scriptures. Last week, thinking only about prophecies that revolve around Jesus or involve Jesus, I showed you this list of 25. We talked about the probability of even only 8 of them taking place.
out of some 300 that reference Jesus in the Old Testament. And we concluded with this chart to try to help us appreciate how utterly, unthinkably impossible it would be for somebody to read these prophecies and then try to pass themselves off as the one about whom they were speaking. It would be the equivalent of picking out $1 bill out of a pile that, if dollar bills were stacked one upon the other, would be 68 million miles high. Now imagine you knock that over like a domino and how deeply buried you know that the earth would be. Just 25 of these prophecies for any one person to fulfill is astronomically impossible. Jesus fulfilled each and every one of them. They are proof that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The biggest problem, brethren, that we have in this earth is that most people will never read it. Those who will read it and will give it an honest, open evaluation will find there absolutely overwhelming, persuasive, convincing, no way out, it's the only possible conclusion, evidence presented that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God, that Jehovah our Father, by means of the Holy Spirit, has produced a book that reveals his mind, our past, and our futures. For there's surely a judgment coming. Everything else he said would happen did. And so our greatest task, I guess, is just simply to encourage people by means of the introduction they'll get in Muscle in a Shell or some other tool that you might use, to just acquaint themselves with the Bible. And you folks, most all of you have been Christians, you know, for very many years. How many of you would say that the Bible is a really hard book to understand? Well, good for you. Because you really don't have to spend very much time with it to discover that while it's a library of 66 books, and it's got, you know, quite a few thousand pages or 1,200 or whatever it is, you know, in your particular publication, but while it's a big amount of data, it is a carefully integrated and very clear story which does not require a whole lot of effort or a lot of time to be able to comprehend. It's just that most people are unwilling to try, and the excuses that they offer are shallow and flimsy, and ultimately they'll pay a horrible and an eternal price for just never having gotten, you know, enough interest or maybe incentive to read the book. That's our task, is to help people to do so. Now, as we continue in our study, this is our eighth lesson now tonight, on Christian evidences, or biblical evidences, or divine evidences. The broad topic, title that's often used is apologetics, reasons to believe that there is a God who has written this book. What we've been talking about in these last 3 or 4 weeks, brethren, really has been the topic of miracles. Now, we're going to spend tonight, and probably next week as well, because with 24, you know, scriptures, I'm really not so sure I'm likely to make it. But we're going to look at least tonight at that topic specifically now. We're going to focus in on miracles. They, too, are a testimony that there is a God in heaven, and that God's name is Jehovah, that he sent his Son to die on the cross for us, that there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Miracles now, though, what we're going to be talking about is a narrower focus, I guess, the certain events which took place contrary, or at least inexplicably, with regard to natural order of the universe. So what we need to do is to define this term. I hope tonight especially that you'll also be taking some notes. Now, the scriptures I'm going to be presenting to you are the kind of thing that make a great outline in the back of your Bible. We're going to look at 3 Old Testament words that are used to represent miracles. We're going to look at 4 New Testament words. We're going to take a note about how they are defined, and most importantly, how they are utilized
in Scripture. And finally, we'll come down to that topic, which you've heard, you know, so many times. What is the purpose of miracles? What is the purpose of miracles? Okay. All right. And we know this, yet few of us probably would be able to give any real scriptures to somebody who needed that proof, which is the vast majority of the world. And so this little outline I'm going to give you tonight is tremendously valuable information that, at least for you, will hopefully clarify and solidify in your mind why God did this, and then how He did it, and then how we can use the information we have in Scripture to help others to realize miracles have taken place. Many miracles have taken place. Jesus alone, we have a record of 37 different miracles that He performed. And that's not even talking about the apostles or the whole Old Testament. That's a lot of data. That's a lot of information. That's a lot of power that God has manifested throughout human history. So how do we define this word, miracle, which is just bandied about today? You can't hardly get through a day without hearing somebody say this, that, or another thing was a miracle. I told you the other day that I left the Home Depot over here at the end of the Delta Highway there, and I drove all the way to my front door and never stopped. I hit every light green. It was a miracle. Was it a miracle? No. Now, here's just the first of several definitions that I'd like to analyze here this evening. This one says, a miracle is a surprising and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws and is therefore considered to be the work of a divine agency. Now, I just pulled this off the internet. It's, you know, it's helpful, but you tell me now, as you think about what biblical miracles you remember, is that a perfect definition for Bible miracles? Yes or no?
No.
No. No. Now tell me, what flaw do you see in it?
Welcome.
Welcome is one real glaring, you know. Even the magician was not asking for it, but he got it, didn't he? He sure did. And so miracles that took place in Egypt were not very welcome for anybody that was an Egyptian, and fatal often enough. So, you know, that's a problem there. Are they always surprising? Yeah, even that, you have to be a little bit careful. The very first one, did it surprise Mary? Yeah, I don't know. You know, she went and told him whatever he says, do. Now, it's the beginning of signs. It's the first miracle he ever worked. But she knew where that baby came from. She knew, and herself had been led in inspiration to praise that child. She knew who that child would become, the king of Israel. And so she's not really surprised like everybody else is. Most of the time, it's a astonishing, but not necessarily always. A surprising and welcome event, not explicable by natural or scientific laws. Now that part, of course, is undeniably so. It is not explicable by natural or scientific laws. But then they say, it is therefore considered to be the work of a divine agency. Now the way that's phrased, what does that suggest?
It might not be.
But some people think so. It's not a very good definition of a miracle, really, brethren, because it's got these parts that are not universally so, or even necessarily so, you know, at all. And so let's press on a little bit then. You know, let's look for another definition here. This will be Merriam-Webster, I think. It says, an effect or extraordinary event in the physical world that surpasses all known human or natural powers and is ascribed to a supernatural cause.
Now, I think that was a lot better. You're really getting closer, you know, to the idea there. As long as, you know, I put in one caveat here. The word ascribe, I'll accept. As long as we narrow the definition to recognize that it is ascribed to be supernatural in its cause by the people who performed it, as well as the people who witnessed it. So it's not just that somebody off in a foreign country, you know, 100 years later said, well, I think so. It's not like that at all. It's the people who did it and who watched it happen. They ascribe to it a divine origination. God himself said that these things would take place and had the power manifested to do it. Now, the same dictionary, such an effect or event manifesting or considered as a work of God. Now, so far, you're not seeing where I'm going on this, but I still want to highlight some words, and then we'll see it come together later. It's a surprising thing most of the time. And here, it manifests itself as a work of God. These people defining the word miracle today in modern English may not even themselves, I think, recognize the root meaning of the word in Scripture, in the Bible. Now, always remember, when you're looking at any English definition, you pick up Webster's Dictionary, for instance, anyone, okay? Are they inspired? No. Are they written to define biblical concepts? No, they're just written to define current thought. Is current thought always correct? No. And this is why dictionaries are constantly being rewritten. And the language is changing. And so it's very, very fluid. We're not interested in something that's very fluid. We're interested in something that is factual and permanent. We have a written record here that we're trying to determine whether or not it came forth from God. We need something more than, well, some people ascribe it to him, you know, or some people consider it to be a work of God. It either is the work of God, which no man or woman or child could ever possibly perform. Or it's not. It is something that could happen naturally or through human agency. That's what we want to work out. And then last, again, dictionary.com is the source on this one. You know, is wonder and marvel. They're usually surprising. They're attributed to the work of God. And people wonder about it and marvel at it. Okay? Now, here's one from Theopedia, which you could tell from the first half of the word, is a dictionary that is designed for religious, you know, and spiritually minded people, not just vernacular in English, but in religious circles. They say, any action in time where the normal operation of nature is suspended by the agency of a supernatural action. Now, that's a great definition. Any action. Now, I don't know if you picked it out, but I think the single most important phrase in this definition here is in time, which is a way of saying in fact, in reality, in the real world. It was observable with five human senses. It was a thing that could be tested. It actually took place. Not like some of these other religious books, which make up mythologies and say things took place. This is an event, an action, that took place in time. It took place in the material world. And there, the normal operation of nature, which is pretty constant. We understand about the laws of the physical universe and how it works. They are suspended. And when they're suspended, they are not naturally suspended. It is not just an unusual event that could happen naturally, but very rarely does. It was suspended by the agency of a supernatural action. Now, if you have a supernatural action, what must you also necessarily have?
Supernatural.
A supernatural actor. Okay? That's it. A supernatural actor. Now, this is Theopedia. They were doing the best they could to define the word, you know, without, even in their religious bias, going too far. I love this definition. It's any action observable in time where the normal operation of nature is suspended by an action took place, and that action is perpetrated, is performed by some supernatural actor. Okay? Not just a fluke or an oddity. It is something greater. Now, I recently came across a book that I've been, I just printed this year, and so I picked it up, and it's called How Do We Know the Bible is True? And it's about 50% pretty good and 50%, you know, really not. But now here they have this definition. A miracle is an unusual manifestation of God's power designed to accomplish a specific purpose. That's the theme for our study tonight and tomorrow or next week if we don't get, you know, far enough. The first sentence again. A miracle is an unusual manifestation of God's power. No other explanation is possible. And it has a design. It is designed to accomplish a specific purpose. God is not just recklessly out there flinging powers around, you know. He's not like Harry Potter, whose wand every once in a while misfires, you know, and some poor girl turns into a cat. It's not like that. There's a specific purpose. Forethought was involved. There's design that goes into it. Now, continuing. God's power is constantly displayed in the clockwork operation of the universe. The Bible teaches us that it is Christ's power that holds everything together. Hebrews 1:3. Yet, we would not call that power a miracle because it is the normal way that God upholds the universe. A miracle must be unusual if it is to be called a miracle. Okay? Now that little caution in the middle there, I think is really important for us. Can God act in the physical universe today without suspending natural law to do it? I would say certainly he can. Certainly he can. So it's not like, this is the illustration people often use, it's been around, I guess, for 100 years or more, involving something we don't do anymore, but it's not like God created the world and then wound it up like a clock. We don't do much anymore. And then just step back and let it run. It has nothing more to do with it. It's not like that. We pray to a living God. We ask a living, active, and all-powerful God to perform things for us, to do things for us, to help us in the life that we're leading. I believe that God answers those prayers, and I know you do too, or you wouldn't be offering them. I do not believe that God ever answers any of them with a miracle. God does not set aside anymore the natural laws of the universe in order to help us out. My children ask me for help all the time, generally in the form of dollars. Okay. And when I answer their request, is that a supernatural act? Do I answer their prayers? Sure I do when I can, if I can. You know, but when I do, how do I answer? Within the boundaries of natural law. Now, as I understand it, this is an unrelated subject really, but I'd just like to lay it here, you know, so you appreciate it. When we're talking about miracles, and we as Christians are arguing there are no miracles anymore, and that's certainly the case, the Bible teaches that. That is not to say that we believe God has taken a vacation, that he's not involved in our lives, that
that prayer is fruitless, you know, and it only serves to help, you know, emotionally or mentally because nothing actually would be done by God. How he would work within the natural universe may still be a mystery to me, but it doesn't have to be supernatural. This is the difference between providence and miracle. A miraculous thing is the cessation of natural law, the suspension of natural law, the supersession of natural law, in order for God, who alone would be capable of this power, to perform a deed. Providence is when you or I, or God, using natural law, provide help for another. Okay? So, God is still living and active. We still think he's performing miracles. And we'll see why, you know, as the study develops. Now, one last thing before we just really start, you know, the nitty-gritty here, but the origin of the word miracle and from Merriam-Webster this time, I actually cut out two different phrases in the middle here. Miracle is a Middle English word. It came from two other words as time was passing that originated, though, and that's where I picked up the quote again, in the Latin. Originally, our English word miracle came from the Latin word mirari. So you see the M-I-R-A, first part of miracle. Mirari was a Latin term, and it, you know, had some permutations. It finally came down to us today. And it meant to wonder at, or just to wonder and to marvel. So our English word, miracle, at its root, through several, you know, transformations, had to do with what? The effect that the miracle has upon you. When a miracle is worked, can you ever take that in stride? That is not mundane. That is not everyday. That is not familiar. It is also not possible. In the physical universe running by the laws that we've come to understand. A miracle then, when one takes place, causes your jaw to drop, your eyes to dilate and bug, and your attention to be riveted on what you've just experienced. And it makes you wonder. It is designed to provoke thought. It is designed to provoke questions. It is designed at its heart to make you detach entirely from everything that is normal and natural and ask yourself, why? What? How? What it's all about is provoking a jarring cessation of your own natural behavior. It makes you pay attention to that which is not natural. Which is to say, that which is not physical. That which is not ordinary in the world today. That can be profoundly important to us as we continue this study. Now, limber up your page-turning fingers, because here we go. We've got 30 minutes now to get through 24 passages. In the Old Testament, as you're developing your outline now, your next point after the definition, you know, would be words in the Old Testament. Three in the Old Testament that are either translated miracle, or, you know, in the English today, or refer to such a supernatural event as we've been discussing. Oath, O-T-H, with a long O, is the Hebrew word, and it means sign, S-I-G-N. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14 is the first time that it's used in Scripture. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons
and for days and for years. God had a purpose with those lights. And the first thing listed is they are signs.
Now, I've done this with you before. Probably every preacher you've ever known has also done it, you know, with you before. You're up on the belt line there, and you're coming eastbound, and you see a big object there with reflected paint on it. It says Coburg Road. I am looking at a sign. Is that what I was looking for? Is that what I wanted? And as soon as I see the sign, all desire ceases, my mission and activity and all goals are now at an end because I have what I wanted. No! What does a sign always do? This is what the word means. What does a sign do? It points at something else. It is emblematic, representative, or provokes thought about something else of substance. So, what is this sign? No, it's victory. It didn't matter how you answered. I was going to do the other one. Okay, which is to say that if I hold up these two fingers, they can represent, they can stand for another idea, and they can stand for more than one. It could be a P for victory. It could be the old peace sign. Okay? A sign in and of itself is not the big deal. Just my two digits here. But the ideas that are called to mind, that it represents or points at, that's what really matters. That's why the sign exists. Now, go to chapter 4 here. And in chapter 4, at verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. We don't know what that sign was, but some kind of mark, some identifying characteristic was attached to this man so that people would know to leave him alone. That's the guy you don't want to mess with. God has said, "I want him to continue suffering," and you don't kill him. So, you know, this identifies God's relationship to the man. Now, let me ask you this question. The first two times that the word sign, Hebrew oath, O-T-H, is used in Scripture, Genesis 1, Genesis 4, is it referencing a miraculous thing? No. It's kind of a trick question here. What I want you to see is that there are also natural signs. A miracle is a sign. But so is that plywood up there, you know, with reflected paint on it, on the freeway. So a sign is not inherently or necessarily or exclusively supernatural. There are natural signs as well. I think those stars are a natural sign. But the signs that we're studying and interested in now, the ones that identify the existence of God and about His character, these things are supernatural. So be careful. Just because you see the word sign in Scripture, it doesn't necessarily mean it had to have been a miracle. Could be a natural thing has taken place too in that case. Now, let's go and look in Exodus, though, chapter 7. If you turn to the next book in your Bible, Exodus chapter 7. Let's look at these few where we do have the word used in a miraculous context and regarding a miraculous event, that is a supernatural event. Exodus chapter 7, and down there in verse 3. God speaking, of course, to Moses, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my what? Wonders in the land of Egypt." Now here for the first time you'll pick up on something, and you not only read it there, but immediately it came to mind. Both the Old and the New Testament, signs and wonders are two different words, but they often go together. You'll see these little couplets.
And so you'll pick up on that. Well, isn't that interesting, you know, that they're not left alone. When I see the sign for Coburg Road on the Beltline, how do I react? I mean, I get off the freeway, but am I astonished? Am I amazed? Am I fixated? Might be relieved. Yeah. Okay. See, in this case, in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 3, God is going to multiply these signs, and they'll be wondrous. They'll be wonderful. There will be signs and wonders. Now, there were 10 of them. Pharaoh was the recipient and the victim, you know, of each of those. They were very surprising. They were not welcome at all, and they were quite supernatural. And they were a sign. In chapter 7 and verse 3, I will harden his heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. God was trying to get a message through, not just to Pharaoh, but to everybody. And so he built a whole bunch of signs. He built 10 of them, as a matter of fact. Now, two books later, skip over Leviticus and come to Numbers. And let's look at chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 22. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. Now here, brethren, it's just an inkling. There's evidence here that would lead you to a reasonable conclusion, but maybe not necessarily an exclusive one. But as you look at those two verses, what might you reasonably deduce a sign was for? Those signs in Egypt, which these people saw, what were they supposed to do? Okay, I heard a lot of speakers. I didn't hear, you know, what they said, but I think you're getting at it, no doubt. Have put me to the test these 10 times and have what? You didn't listen. So what were the signs for? Already you see this indication, yeah. God calls attention to himself, and what's he expect? A response. He expects obedience. He expects you to pay attention. And he's really fried. You saw 10 of them. Still you're not listening. Tells me something about what God expected that sign to accomplish. It was designed to arrest not only your attention, but also what? Your behavior. Okay? Now, Deuteronomy will be the last use of this word oath that we're going to look at. There's others, but come over to Deuteronomy chapter 11 now. So we'll look only in Moses' writings, but in Deuteronomy 11, and again at verse 3. His signs and his works. See the couplet again? This time it's not wonders, it's works. But you're putting two of them together. His signs and his works, which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and all his land, and what he did to Egypt's army, to its horses and its chariots, when he made the water of the Red Sea to engulf them while they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely destroyed them, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram. And so, what is this a list of? List of miracles. And they're all signs. And then in verse 7, your own eyes have seen all the great what? Acts. I have work. Either gets to the point of the Lord which he did. These things call attention to God, and they call your attention and your behavior, you know, to account. Now, Mofith is the way that's pronounced. It's long O, long E. It's the Hebrew word. Mofith is the word for wonder. Oath means sign, and we've seen some of these already now. Wonder is another word that refers to supernatural events. Okay? It's often coupled with sign, as you've just seen. Let's go back up again to Exodus chapter 4 now. We were in chapter 7 earlier, so Exodus chapter 4, three chapters before that. And at verse 21, The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I've put in your what? Power. That's the first time that word has showed up. All the wonders which I've put in your power, but I'll harden his heart so he will not let the people go. Now, God is using Pharaoh, and he knows the man's character, and he's also using that character, and is even provoking him to manifest that character, and it's a sinful character. And still, by means of signs and wonders and works and marvels, God is going to get a message across. There's a design and there's a purpose. It's not a parlor trick. It's not to make money. It's not to entertain. It makes you think. Deuteronomy 29. My all-time favorite verse in Deuteronomy 29, or in Deuteronomy is 29:29, that last verse, but not the one we're looking at tonight. Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 and 3, Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you've seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Okay? You've seen it. And therefore, I'm going to build an argument and a point that will follow, which is not our purpose here tonight. So we'll just pass away from that, but there's always a reason. Now, Peleg, and once again, there are long pronunciations on both A's there. Peleg means marvel, and it's not used a whole lot in the Old Testament. I'll give you just one here. Judges is two books after Deuteronomy, if you're there, you know, Joshua, Judges, in chapter 6. So in Judges 6, and down at verse 13, Gideon said to him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all his miracles, that's our word, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord's abandoned us, given us into the hand of Midian. What does he want? He's got an enemy that's roughing him up. And he says, where are all the... What does he want, specifically... That is correct, but which ones does he have in mind? You can put a number on it. The number's 10. Okay? When Moses and the rest of the Israelites had a bad enemy in Pharaoh, what did God do? He worked wonders and signs and works and marvels. And when he did all of that, they got freed. So now here's poor Gideon. He said, oh, I want to do that for us. Well, he did. He would. You know, but that's what he wants. What does he want? A flashbang in the sky? Oh, wow, that's cool. No, he wants nature to be set on his ear so that God, in so doing, will accomplish what could not happen naturally. Whereon, a poor and beleaguered people who are few and powerless might conquer great and royal armies, you know, that are renowned for having conquered other countries. Something that just doesn't happen. Now, New Testament words for miracle. So you've had your Old Testament words. Now we're going to look at the New Testament words in your outline. There's four of those. Now, there's, you know, of course, more interested in these. So make sure you get these down. But guess what Simeon means? You don't have to guess. I put it on the screen. What's it mean? Well, it's a Greek word. Simeon means exactly the same thing that was the first one we looked at here tonight. Go to Luke. Now, Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, so next to the last chapter in Luke, and there at verse 8. Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus. He'd been wanting to see him for a long time, because he'd been hearing about him. And he was hoping to see some what? Some sign performed by him. He wanted to know who this guy was. He wanted to know where he came from and where he thought he was going. And it was just going to be fun. This you don't see very often. I wonder what it means. I want to see the sign. You can learn a lot from a sign. What is this guy all about? Now in Acts chapter 4. Acts 4 and verse 16. What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy Simeon has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Now I want you to notice, brethren, the word is sign, and it means sign, and it means sign to them the way it means sign to you. And they see this astonishing, impossible event. And then what do the enemies of Jesus call it? A sign. Okay? These Jews, growing up under that Old Testament, have come to appreciate, when you see nature's laws reversed, when you see nature's laws set aside, there's something big going on. We may hate what's going on, you know, but it's a sign of something. Now, let's go to the second definition, which is the word we get what from? We get dynamite and dynamo. It's the Greek word dynamis, is actually the way they pronounce it, I think. But they translate the U, or transliterate the U with a Y. So, dynamis, you know, and our dynamite, very, very similar words, and our English word came from that word. And what does it mean? It means powerful. Something that has oomph. Okay? Let's go to Acts chapter 8 in verse 13. Now, I warned you, we have some hard work to do tonight. This is one of those where you just need to have the deluge, you know, so that you can then see the bigger picture here. So a lot of verses, but Acts chapter 8 and verse 13 now. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles, dynamis is taking place, he was constantly amazed. Look at those three things. What happened there? He observed a what? A sign. And that sign is described as a great what?
Miracle.
Miracle, but what's the word mean? The sign involved a great power. And when he saw this great and powerful sign, how did he react? He was constantly amazed. This is the picture that I hope is now forming in your mind, a kind of a, you know, a galaxy of ideas that are attached to this word miracle. Miracle, it's not just miracle. It's sign, power, wonder in the Old Testament and now in the New. Come on over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and in verse 10. The effecting of miracles, he's given the list, of course, and there are nine spiritual gifts in the list. Breaking into the list at verse 10, to some would be given the ability to effect miracles, powers, and to another prophecy, to another distinguishing of spirits, to another kind of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. They're all miracles. They're all supernatural actions. Here, power is being singled out. Now, the next word, the third word that's used in the New Testament is ergon. Ever heard of ergonomics? Nomics is the Greek word for law. What is ergonomics? The laws of work. Ergon is work. Ergon has to do, there's actually a different word for labor, but you know the idea is labor. It is to be hard at something, and it's strenuous. Something has taken place that requires power. And as we've been learning, it's therefore a sign. So the word ergon, E-R-G-O-N, is the third word that is employed to describe a supernatural event, as for instance, in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11 opens up like this. Came about when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John in prison heard of the ergon of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and he said what in verse 3? Seems to me your work might be pointing at something. Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? John chapter 5. Got a couple of them strung in there. John chapter 5, verse 20. Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may what? See the solar system here, and how these planetary ideas are circling around each other. They go together. Any one of the terms ought to call to mind the other terms. Frequently, in varying orders, you know, they're collected together. John 5 and verse 26. That is the 5-minute warning, right? Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. He gave him authority to execute judgment. That's not what I wanted. I don't know what I wanted, so I'm not going to do it. Go to John 7. This is one of those nights where Donna, when I get home, she'll say, "Now, remember, you got to fix that chart and take that verse out of there." I don't know what happened there. John 7 now, in verse 3. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your ergons, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks something." See, seeks to be known publicly. So the ergon then must have been a what? A sign to these people. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Okay? Give us more. Chapter 10. We're almost done here. I've got what I wanted, maybe not quite as much time in the last slide here, but we're coming to the last slide in just a second. John chapter 10 and verse 38. 37. "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the ergons, that you may know and understand that the Father's in me and I in the Father." Now, we've seen these words used interchangeably about all these different, you know, miraculous events. I'll get to you in just a second, Ted. But see verse 38. "If I do these works, though you don't believe me," you don't believe my words, what should you do? "Believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." That's a verse that could just almost go on my next chart. I'll show you why in just a minute. Yeah.
You want it verse 32.
I want it verse 37.
Verse 36.
36 is what it should have been. Okay. So back in John 5 at verse 36 is what I was hunting for. "The witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." That one also could just about go on the next chart here, which you'll see in just a second. But first, there's a fourth word. The fourth word is teras, T-E-R-A-S. Teras means wonder. Now, we saw wonder in the Old Testament. We've seen wonder pop up several times in the New since we have, and I need the time. I'm not going to actually look at these, but let me read it into the record, and those of you that are taking notes. Teras appears in Acts 2:22. In Acts 2, verses 43 and following. And then chapter 4, verses 29 through 33. One of my favorites, but can't take time, is Romans here. Chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Okay, now, here's your last chart. What is the purpose of a miracle, brethren? To confirm the word. That's the typical phrase that we use most often. To confirm the word. Why do we say that the purpose of a sign or a wonder or a work or a marvel, the setting aside of natural law, which only God could do, why do we say that its purpose is not to free people from Egyptian captivity? Why do we say that its purpose is not to heal people. Why do we say its purpose is not to make widows who've lost their only child happy? The purpose of miracles is none of these things. It does those things to confirm the word. Since my time is up, let me just give you the verses. You take a look at them. This is where we'll start next week. It's my last start for tonight, so we did pretty well. But have a look at this. Now, in these passages, and for the record again, it's Mark 16, verses 17 through 20, Acts 14, verse 3, Romans 15, verses 18 through 20, and Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. In these four passages, we will be told outright what is the purpose of a miracle. That question is answered four different times in your New Testament. So there they are, and we'll work with those next week and have another class on miracles next week. Any other comment or question?